It's my great pleasure to welcome you here this morning. I noticed that from an earlier bulletin from last year that last year our lectureship was visited with representatives of 63 congregations, and this year it was 73, and we hope that it will continue to grow and increase as time goes along. We've heard an awful lot of preaching this morning, and we're going to hear some more, but it probably will not be of the caliber that we have heard this past week. I want to do a little two-part mini-series in a study of pride. I have an idea that when we stand before the judgment bar of God, more of us will hear the sentence, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you," because of the sin of pride than for any other single reason. We throw the word around a great deal today in America, and it's kind of a word that has become like the word love to us. It may mean something and it may not. Nonetheless, we want to study it from a biblical point of view in order to learn what God thinks of human pride. Over in Italy many, many years ago, way back in the 1400s, there was a Roman priest by the name of Savonarola. He lived and preached in the city of Florence, and one day he saw an elderly lady worshiping at the feet of a statue of the Virgin Mary. He noticed that each day this woman returned to worship at the feet of the statue of the Virgin Mary. And he thought on one occasion, my, oh my, with what reverence and awe she looks upon the statue of the Blessed Virgin. And so he decided one day after she'd finished her prayers to Mary, which really is out of harmony with the will of God. It's called Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. He decided he would stop and ask her why she was so devoted to the Blessed Virgin when no one else in the city of Florence seemed to be. And so, after she had finished her prayers, he stopped her and he asked her. And this was her explanation. She said, many, many years ago, an artist came to Florence for the purpose of commissioning, he had been commissioned to make a great statue of the Virgin Mary to put in this cathedral. And in order to find the most beautiful woman in Florence to represent the Virgin, he sought for weeks and weeks and weeks through all of the young women of this city to find one of exceptional beauty, serene loveliness, and brilliant youthfulness with a kind of mystical quality to her face. And when he'd finished his search, the elderly lady said, he chose me. I'm the statue. I'm the one he made the statue of. Savonarola said to her, but you come every day to look up on that statue of the Blessed Virgin. And she said, no, I come every day to see the beauty that I was once so proud of. You see, though her religion taught that it was all right for her to pray to the Virgin Mary, she had not come to do that. She had come to reflect with pride upon the beauty and the loveliness that had once been her. You see, pride is a form of self-worship. The proud person finds no one better than he is, no one more experienced than he is. He finds that he is the only one of his kind in the world. Pride craves to be recognized. Look at me. You remember when we were little children, about so big, or remember our children or grandchildren, they would begin to walk and do things that they'd never done before, and it was always, look at me, Pap-Pap. Look at me, Nana, or Grandma, or whatever the case might be. And they wanted us to notice with great admiration whatever they were doing, no matter how mundane it was. Well, so it is with a proud adult. They want us to notice with great admiration, even perhaps adoration, at everything they do, no matter how mundane it may be. Pride deludes its victims into believing that they have no peers, and it drives them to attempt to destroy anyone whom they consider to be competing with them in any sense of the word. Someone has said that pride is to be in love with yourself and not to allow any other suitors to come into your territory. It seeks to call attention to itself. I am reminded of pride and how it might arise among preachers from time to time by a little story that I read not long ago by a preacher who was sitting with his wife one evening in their living room watching TV. And he turned to her and looked and said, "Honey, how many truly great preachers do you think there are in our brotherhood?" And she said, "One less than you think." Well, she was trying to humble him, wasn't she? Well, that's what pride does. But you see, if it were only that, if it were nothing more than that, we would just smile at it or chuckle, as you just did, and go on our way. But pride becomes a barrier to salvation. Sometimes men and women refuse to submit to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because they want what they want, what they want. That's pride. I remember many years ago living in a certain state where there was a great deal of controversy over issues that had arisen among us in those days. And I was talking to a certain man about a certain proposition. And I said, "But James said," and he said, "I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I believe." That's pride. For a man to say that he does not care what God has said on any matter elevates him to a station that's just a little above the ordinary, at least in his own view. Pride carries with it the idea of self-righteousness. I'm as good as I need to be. I'm better than most folks. After all, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do something else. But when we get to thinking that way, someone needs to ask us, "Well, what do you do?" And we need to be humbled by such questions. Well, with this general introduction of the concept of pride, let's look at the Bible. Let's look at some terms from the Word of God. Let's define them. I know that it's boring to define terms, but what's good of you talking if you don't know what you're talking about? The first term that comes to mind is a Greek term. It is called hooper, and incidentally, anytime you come across the Greek word hooper or prefix hooper to any word, it means hyper or above or beyond. It means hooperephanos, conspicuous, above, super eminent. Assuming, haughty, arrogant. Well, maybe we need to define some of those words. Let's look at arrogance, for example. Arrogance is defined as an exaggeration or disposition to exaggerate one's own worth or importance in an overbearing manner. Several years ago, our Mary Amy fell and broke her arm. And I came home to find her sitting under a shade tree in the front yard with a compound fracture of her arm. It liked to scare the wits out of me, but she took it as calmly as she would take the breeze blowing through the leaves, and I desperately began to hunt something to splint her arm before I took her to the hospital. And the only thing I could find was a great big child's book about that wide and about that long. And so I put her arm on that book and wrapped it with a bandage and took her to Camden Clark Hospital. When we got down there, a nurse looked at it and said, "Well, we need to call a physician." And she said, "Who made that splint?" And I said, "I did." She said, "That's novel." But when you're looking for something that's solid and flat, you grab the first thing you can find, don't you? But back to the rest of the story. To make a long story short, there was a certain bone specialist who practiced up in Marietta who was called in to repair the break in Mary Amy's arm. He came into her room, and I'm sitting there by her bed, still sweating blood over the fact that, she hasn't been attended yet. You know how fathers are in cases like that. If you're a father, if you don't, maybe you don't. But in he came, and he had a big smile on his face, and he said, "I'm Dr. So-and-so," and he called it, and he said, "I'm the best there is." Well, I was just nervous enough and short-tempered enough to say, "Doctor, I don't care what you claim. Let me see what you can do." But he did. In a little while, he called for a temporary splint that fit her hand and arm, and I got to take the book back home with me. And he had the arm splinted. And he told me, "Now, in the morning at a certain time, I'm going to take her into surgery at a certain time, and I'm going to repair this break at a certain time. And everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. It's going to be perfect. She'll never know it was broken." Well, I had my serious doubts about that, but if that's the way he felt about himself, that was fine with me. So the next morning, right on time, he came and they took her to surgery, right on time. And in less than 4 minutes later, he walked back into the room. I'll tell you, folks, I don't think I've ever had anything to frighten me so badly in my life. And he broke out in this great big smile and he said, "I got it done in 22 seconds. I told you I was the best." And I thought to myself, and the humblest too. And I said, "Thank you, doctor. You have relieved me greatly." Did you all ever get so wound up when your kids got hurt like that? Or is that just me? But at any rate, the word for arrogant is found 6 times in the New Testament, and I'll not list them. You can look them up or ask me later, and I'll give them to you. Jesus said, "From in a man's heart," or "from within, out of the heart proceeds blessing and cursing," and so on and so forth. So, if the heart is proud, there will come one kind of thoughts. If it isn't, there will be another. I have listed here 13 sins that the Bible says originate in the heart. And I'm just going to go down the list very rapidly. And again, if you want the list, see me later. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. And maybe those latter two should be combined. So whatever honor or disgust can be attached to any of the sins in the list that I have just read, pride deserves the same. Pride is probably the basis of all of these sins. We need to learn to control self and not to supererogate ourselves to places we should not be. Paul put it this way: "For a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." To think with a good mind. He's saying, in effect, don't think like a drunk person, think like a sober person. And when we supererogate ourselves, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, when we become disappointed because other people don't think as highly of us as we do, then we need to begin to think soberly. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talked about the sins of depraved people. As a matter of fact, one of the most disgusting lists of sins found in the Bible is found in Romans chapter 1. You remember he started out talking about how sinful and how bad and how evil and how immoral all of those Gentiles were, and as a result of that, they needed the gospel. Then in chapter 2, he kind of burst the Jewish bubble by saying, "You've done the same thing and you're less excusable because you have the law and they didn't." Then in the 3rd chapter of the book of Romans, he concluded, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, he listed pride as one of the depraved concepts, one of the sins of man. And he said that those who are proud are worthy of death. Verse 32, Romans chapter 1. Now, how can we take arrogance and compare it in any way, shape, or form with immorality? Say, fornication, for example. Well, because in the sight of God, pride is a sin equal to fornication. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 2, Paul gave pride as one of the prevalent sins that would be found in the perilous times that would come in the future for the church. Read verses 1 through 5 2 Timothy 3. And if pride is a sign of perilous times, what are the days in which we live? What are the days in which man lived before us? What will be the days in future? Because we are more and more tempted to turn away from the will of God. You know, I can recall when I was a lad, the thought of having to stand before God in judgment, particularly if one's life was not what it ought to be, was a rather frightening thing. We don't care anymore. And we usually get ourselves off the hook by asking, "Who are you to judge me?" When we didn't make the judgment at all. God did. The thief says, "Who are you to judge me?" The fornicator says, "Who are you to judge me?" The liar says, "Who are you to judge me?" And all of these are connected with the sin of pride. Paul said we are to turn away from such sins as pride. And I believe that I can say safely, with the exception of one, every catalog of sins that the Apostle Paul makes in his various epistles has pride, except one. Paul used three different words for pride. One of them means a boaster, so that tells us something about the proud, doesn't it? Another one of the words that he used is the Greek word for haughty. Haughty is a manifestation of a spirit that's inside. And so we who are Christians need to avoid boasting and being haughty. As a matter of fact, if we follow the teaching that Jesus gave his original apostles, we will come more likely to be what God wants us to be. When Jesus said, "When you have done all that you can do, say, I'm an unprofitable servant." If we praise and adore God all of our lives, have we done anything we shouldn't have done? Isn't God deserving of all the praise that we can give him? And so we need to learn, as was read in the passage of Scripture for our text this morning, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. One of the most outstanding examples of pride in the Bible is that of Herod Agrippa I, about whom we read in Acts chapter 12. There are two important deaths recorded in Acts chapter 12. One of them, of course, is the Apostle James, who was beheaded at the insistence of Herod, and the other is the death of Herod himself. You remember he went down to Caesarea. He was all dressed in his royal regalia, and he sat down and he delivered an oration to the people of Caesarea. And when he finished his oration, they started shouting, "This is not a man, this is a God. This is not a man, this is a God." And he sat there and allowed them to do it. And he fell violently ill. And the Bible says the worms ate him. I remember years ago, When our Candy was in Harding University, she became ill, and so I went to see about her. And when I got there, she was in the hospital, had undergone an appendectomy, but I still went to see about her. But on that particular Lord's Day morning, I worshiped in the largest congregation in Searcy, and Brother Neil Pryor was teaching the class. And there was a dear old brother, 93 years old, by the name of Brother Aiken, who walked into the class after it was started, and Brother Neil had begun his lecture, and he had a huge bouquet of wild roses right here on his lapel. And he walked up in front of Brother Pryor, and Brother Pryor, of course, looked down at him, and he said, 13. 13 on one stem. And Brother Pryor said, "That's nice, Brother Aiken. Please be seated." And he did. He went over and sat down. And in Arkansas, they use an expression of affection that we wouldn't consider to be affectionate here in West Virginia. So Brother Pryor said, "He's a mess, isn't he?" But after a while, we continued to study, and Brother Pryor came to this incident in Acts chapter 12. And he went into great detail about how Herod had allowed people to honor him as God. And as a result of that, he died because he was only a man. And when Brother Pryor got around to talking about the worms eating Herod, old Brother Aiken spoke up and said, "I'll bet he was sorry he opened that can of worms." Well, I bet he was too. It's an example of pride that we should never forget. But another thought or so about pride, and then we're going to reserve humility for next Lord's Day morning, God willing, of course. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul described teachers who would not consent to wholesome words. They were false teachers. Who would not consent to wholesome words. And among the other points of description that Paul used to describe such a person, he said he's proud, knowing nothing. And if you look up the Greek word for proud here, you'll find out it means conceited. So, here we have arrogance, conceit, among other things to go with this sin of pride. When Paul talked about the perilous times, he said there would be traitors, headstrong, haughty, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They would be proud. We can see then that the word's never used in a good context in the Bible. Even if we go back in the Old Testament, for example, to the book of Proverbs. What does the book of Proverbs tell us about pride in 16:18? That pride goes before a fall, before destruction. In 18:12, he said the same thing. You want to take a good, hard fall, then lift yourself up high. And you know, the higher the point from which you fall, the more likely the damage is to be, don't you? And so neither the Old Testament nor the New, and I wish I had time to go into more of the Old Testament, but neither the Old Testament nor the New has anything complimentary to say about pride. It is a sin. It's a sin if I do it. It's a sin if you do it. It's a sin if whoever does it. And so we need to remember that. There are many warnings about it in the New Testament, and I wish we had time to go over all of them, but we don't. And so we're going to look at some Old Testament examples of it and notice the result of pride in the lives of these people. There was a man by the name of Korah who had some followers, and he decided that he wasn't satisfied with the leadership of Moses, God's chosen leader of the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. And so he attempted, so to speak, to dethrone Moses, although Moses never had a throne, that is, take away the leadership from Moses. He said, in effect, "We're as good a leader as you are. I'm as good as you are. Why are you making all the decisions here?" Well, he was making all the decisions because God chose him to make the decisions, and he didn't choose Korah. But nonetheless, he rebelled. And he attempted to expel Moses from the position of leadership. And the Bible says that the earth opened up and swallowed him. I take that to mean a great fissure came in the earth, such as would come during an earthquake. And into that fissure, Korah and all of his people fell. Probably there's no better Old Testament example of pride than Saul, the first king of Israel. The Bible says he was a handsome man. He stood head and shoulders above all of the other Jewish men. So maybe we could say he was tall, dark, and handsome. But at any rate, he seemed to be a humble man until the crown was placed on his head. Then he decided he would assume the place of a priest. God said, "You behave foolishly. You're going to lose your kingdom because of this." Then, when God told him to go destroy the Amalekites utterly, men, women, children, flocks, herds, God even listed what he wanted to destroy. Saul went down, and he killed a lot of men, and he probably killed a lot of women, but there was one man he decided to spare. His name was Agag. He brought him back, was bringing him back to his capital in chains. After all, it's no small matter to destroy a king or capture a king, is it? And he also brought the best of the flocks and herds with him, in order to make a great sacrifice to God. Samuel met him on the road. You all remember the story. And Samuel said, Saul said to Samuel, "Well, I did what you told me to do." And Samuel said, "Well, if you did what I told you to do, why is it that I hear these sheep bleating and these cattle lowing? And who's this?" "Well, this is Agag, the king. And the people thought that we ought to bring all these animals back to sacrifice to God, because we'd won the victory." And at this point, the story gets rather bloody, doesn't it? Because old Samuel took a sword, and the Bible says he hacked Agag to death. And he said, "Saul, the throne is no longer yours." And he left almost immediately to anoint David king over the Israelites. If it hadn't been for pride, David would never have murdered Uriah the Hittite in order to get his wife. If it hadn't been for pride, Nabal would have cooperated with David, who had protected his flocks and herds, to say nothing of his herdsmen, from enemies, marauding enemies. If it hadn't been for pride, Haman never would have built his own gallows as high as he did. Friends, nothing good can ever come from pride. Pride has a damaging effect upon the human spirit. It makes our worship here today, if we are proud persons, vain, pretentious, hypocritical. Jesus said to the proud Pharisees, "In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." In Matthew chapter 23, there is one of the longest list of woes found in the Bible. And Jesus was listing them. And he would say, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, woe unto you, because." And he accused them of everything from stealing widows' houses to a false worship of God. Pride caused the people in Jesus' day to take the law of Moses and restructure it to fit themselves. The law of Moses said, "You're supposed to take care of your elderly people." The Jews said, "We can claim that the money is Corban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and spend it on ourselves." That's pride. That's pride. And so, pride will cause a restructuring of New Testament Christianity today if we are not very, very careful. Because the traditions of men will supplant the teachings of God. In John chapter 13, Jesus did one of the strangest things that's ever recorded in the Bible. He assembled with his disciples for the last Jewish Passover. They may not have realized it was the last, but I'm sure Jesus did. And just before he ate the supper, the Bible says he bound himself with a towel. And he took a pan of water and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Now Jesus wanted to teach them a lesson that day, and it was not to keep clean feet. Because when he finished washing all their feet, including Peter, who objected at first, when he completed washing all of their feet, he said, "Do you understand what I've done?" Then he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Not only to serve, but to be slain upon a cross for all of us. Pride will cause you to trust in yourself when you ought to be trusting in God. I often think of the pride that must have been associated with the words of Caesar when he said, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Notice the pronoun that's used in those three little sentences three times. I. There used to be an old gospel preacher who lived out around 100 West Virginia who said that you can always tell a proud man because he always uses the nominative I and the possessive my. So we want to talk about ourselves and what we have done and what we own and so forth. But you know, pride can destroy relationships between people. Pride caused Cain to slay Abel. When the reason that God did not accept Cain's offering was his own. The problem was with Cain, not Abel. Pride caused David to slay Uriah. Pride caused Jezebel to slay Naboth. Pride cost Saul his life. Nothing good ever comes from it. Pride involves us in deception, not only deceiving other people, but deceiving ourselves, which is the worst kind of deception there is. And we need to be extraordinarily careful of it. But here's my last point for you to think about. Pride can destroy our children. Brethren, in my own lifetime, I have observed in the Lord's church parents who drove their children to academic excellence to the point that they never had time to learn about Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to academic excellence. But I am opposed to it if you have to make a choice between an A and the Lord. Pride, in some instance, has caused an overemphasis upon sport and upon sporting ability. I was talking to a lady not long ago in a gospel meeting that I held. And she had a wonderful little son there. And he was just sort of built like a lineman in a football team, you know. And he was a large boy. And I said, "How old is he?" She said, 4. And I kind of shook my head and said, "How old?" She said, 4. He looked like he was 7. She said, "That's my linebacker. This is the boy that's going to see that I retire comfortably." And then she laughed. I hope she was just cracking a joke. Because you see, children can be pushed in sporting goods to the sporting achievements to the point that they lose their souls. The exploitation of physical beauty is sometimes a result of pride. I know of an elder, don't know him personally, but I know of him, who pushed his daughter so hard to enter one beauty pageant right after another that she finally quit the Lord and stopped worshiping. And he complained about it constantly. And yet he was the one that pushed and pushed and pushed for his daughter to be declared the most beautiful girl in such and such a state. It may even be the desire to climb to the top in your company that will destroy your soul, that's a result of pride. The demand for perfection in your mate is a matter of pride. Several years ago, I was holding a meeting in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and there was a rather lovely lady, probably, I don't know, middle 30s. I can't guess women's ages, and when I do, I'm always wrong and I always get in trouble. But probably in her mid-30s. And she was a devoted Christian woman. She held her PhD. She taught in one of the universities in Pittsburgh. She was recognized as a great authority in her field. And when I thought, you know, when I meet her husband, he's going to be one of these fellows with Coke bottle glasses and he'll be the same. She's married to a dirt farmer. He never graduated high school. And she didn't care. She was just as personable and kind and respectful, particularly of him, than you can imagine. She was always boasting about him. He can raise this. He can raise that. When probably the most that he raised some years was a dust storm. But he can raise this and he can raise that, and he's good at this and he's good at that. And he was. But most people in her bracket, educationally speaking, would have looked down upon him and murmured about what he didn't do rather than what he did. And so we need to be very, very careful about pride. I had a friend who once said to me, as I was boarding an airplane to leave Louisville, Kentucky and fly back to Florida, watch that airplane poison, one drop will kill you. Watch pride, one drop will kill you. It is dangerous. And the thing that makes it so dangerous is that sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between pride and a legitimate desire for an education or whatever it might be. But mark this down. When it consumes 90% of what you are, it's pride. When it consumes that much of the time that you have to spend on this earth, it's pride. Get it out of your life. Buffet yourself, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. That word incidentally literally means to beat yourself, but he didn't mean go around beating yourself over the head with a tube before. He meant bring yourself into control. Maybe an example of humility, just one this morning, would be the late President Lincoln. Lincoln was, people boasted about him to him in his own day. And someone told him one time what a great man he was. And he said, "Everything that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my mother." And she wasn't even his mother. His mother died when he was 7 months old, and he was talking about his stepmother. And I'd say she probably did a pretty decent job, didn't she? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up in due season. Perhaps it is the case that there is a person or there are persons in our assembly this morning who are willing to humbly obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian. Perhaps they already believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they need to submit to his will and repent of their sins. Turn from them after changing their minds about them. Perhaps they are ready to confess, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and to be buried with him by baptism into death, that they might rise to walk in newness of life, living a life submissive to him as long as they live upon this earth. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, my dearly beloved, and when judgment day comes, He'll lift you up to heights you could never even imagine. Or it may be the case that there's a brother or sister in the audience this morning who's allowed pride to carry him away from Christ. Maybe someone did something to hurt his feelings or her feelings, as the case might be, and I'm not going back there anymore. I won't be treated like that. Repent of that, will you? Please, repent of that. If public sin you have, public sin, confess. But come this morning and let us pray with you and for you, that you might be restored to your rightful place in the family of God. Will you do that? We pray that you will, as we stand together and sing the invitation song.